Well, it's hard to believe that the weekend is almost over already. The time has gone by very quickly. And it has been a real pleasure to be with you. I've enjoyed the fellowship throughout the day today and getting to know some of the young people over the weekend, and hope that in the days and years to come, if the Lord tarries, that we can continue to cultivate our friendship and fellowship together as individuals and also as sister churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's stir ourselves up. We haven't finished yet. We've got one more message. And let's pray that the Lord will help us to gird up the loins of our minds once again and to give ourselves with all of our hearts to the Word of God. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Tonight. Now, I know that some of the young people, it's been a tiring weekend for you. And I just want you to know that if you begin to struggle a little bit with your eyes maybe getting heavy, it won't bother me if you get up and you go back and get a quick drink of water or splash your face with water, as long as you're only gone for like maybe 2 seconds. And then you have to rush back in. But I am in the flesh as well as you are, and I understand how that can be sometimes. And I know we encourage our folks, if you need to go stand in the back or something for some reason, you've had a difficult night and you're having a hard time or whatever you would need to do, it won't bother me. But don't go back there and walk around. But if you want to splash your face with water or something, that'll be fine. All right? Okay. Maybe we're all so full of sugar after lunch, it will be okay. All right. Romans 8:16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to Your Word again, we do confess that often it is true that the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And yet we recognize how important Your Word is. And that if there is anything to which we should give our undivided attention, it is to Your Holy Word. And so we do pray that You'd help us to cast off sluggishness, to stir ourselves up. Lord, we're glad to be here tonight. There's no place we would rather be than in the gathering of Your people. Already we have enjoyed Your presence today. And even in this worship service, as we've been singing some of these wonderful hymns. And now we pray that Your Spirit would come with power upon Your Word, that it would come alive to us, that it would be a living Word, that even the Word of Christ Himself would be heard, that Christ would speak to us. Lord, You have given this treasure and You have placed it in earthen vessels. And I do confess, O Father, that I feel my earthenness and my own weakness. But I pray that in my weakness, in our weakness, that Your power would be made known this evening. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. One of the old Scottish pastors, Andrew Bonar, in a sermon on assurance of salvation, once said this: "Oh, how blessed to be able to point heavenward and say, 'It is mine.' To point to the throne and say, 'He is mine who sitteth there.' To look back and find your name in the book of everlasting love, and to look forward to the opening of the book of life, knowing that your name is in it. To be able to anticipate resurrection and to sing these words: 'I know that safe with Him remains, protected by His power, what I've committed to His trust till the decisive hour. Then will He own His servant's name before His Father's face, and in the New Jerusalem appoint my soul a place.'" And indeed, there's no greater blessing than to have an assurance of your salvation. The Puritan Thomas Brooks, in fact, entitled his lengthy treatise on the subject of assurance, he entitled it "Heaven on Earth." And it's an appropriate title, One of his contemporaries, commending his treatise, put it this way. The greatest thing that we can desire next to the glory of God is our own salvation. That's the greatest thing that we can desire. But then he went on. And the sweetest thing that we can desire is the assurance of our salvation. Well, this is the subject that I've been addressing this weekend, as most of you know. And let me remind you again briefly of what I mean by the assurance of salvation. The assurance of salvation is the confidence that I am a Christian, the confidence that I am saved and that I will be saved on the last day. This is what I mean by assurance of salvation. And in the messages today, after two messages at the hotel this weekend, today our focus has been upon the threefold basis or the three roots of a biblical assurance of salvation, or the three major factors involved in producing assurance in the heart of the child of God. And you remember we've described assurance as being like a beautiful, luscious flower. And these elements or factors are the roots out of which this beautiful flower grows and by which it is nourished. As most Reformed theologians and pastors have recognized, the Bible points to three roots which nourish the flower of assurance in the heart of the Christian. And again, I remind you of the statement of our confession of faith on assurance, chapter 18, paragraph 2. This infallible assurance is founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel. That's one root. Also upon the inward evidences of those graces of the Spirit unto which the promises are made. That's two. And we've covered both of those already today. And then it mentions a third. And on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. And so this evening in the message, we come to consider this third root of assurance. There was first the objective foundation of assurance in Christ's work for us, which we considered in the Sunday school hour. Then there was the subjective supports of assurance in Christ's work in us. And when we considered some of the varieties of Christian experience, and then we looked at those things that are the common marks of all true Christian experience, four things that we considered from the epistle, the first epistle of John. But then there is this third source or root of assurance that our confession mentions. And it's the thing that's referred to in the text that I've had us turn to this evening. What our confession describes as the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. Well, this is what I want us to consider in at least the first part of the message this evening. And then I plan to close out this series of messages by giving some practical counsel, primarily based upon what we have seen regarding these three roots of assurance, some practical counsel concerning what we are to do and what we may do to cultivate a stable assurance of salvation. So first, we come now to consider what I'm describing as the divine agent of assurance, or the assuring ministry of the Holy Spirit, or the witness of the Holy Spirit. I had you turn to the key passage in which this is referred to in the New Testament, Romans 8:16. Now, here in Romans 8, we have that great chapter that sets forth in verses 1 to 27 what Murray calls the life in the Spirit, the activity of the Holy Spirit in the heart and life of every believer. And verse 9 of this chapter is one of the great watershed texts which clearly establish that every single believer has received the gift of the Holy Spirit. When God regenerates sinners, when He turns them from darkness to light, from the kingdom of Satan unto God, when He converts them by His grace, brings them to faith in Christ, He always, without exception, gives them as pure, gracious gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Romans 8, 9 clearly establishes that point. Look at verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. In other words, to be without the Spirit is to be without Christ. And to be without Christ is to not be a Christian at all. So Romans 8 and 9 establishes the truth that every true Christian has received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, when the Holy Spirit is given to us, among His other ministries to us that are mentioned in this chapter, notice again what is set forth in verse 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So, this is one of the key passages from which the statement in our confession is derived about this third root of assurance. The confession speaks of the spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. There's also Galatians 4:6. It says, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." And we could also add 1 Corinthians 2:12, which says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us by God." So the New Testament does indeed teach that one of the sources of assurance is the spirit of adoption, bearing witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. There's no doubt about that. No doubt about the fact that the New Testament teaches this. But now the question is, what exactly is the witness of the Spirit? And what is the relationship of that to the other two elements or sources or roots of the tree or flower of assurance that we've already considered today? And we need to be very careful here. There are two major errors that we need to avoid. One is that some have argued that the witness of the Spirit is simply the witness given by the sanctifying work that He does in God's people. In other words, what we considered this morning. We see the marks and evidences of the new birth, of the work of the Spirit in our hearts and lives, and this is the witness of the Holy Spirit. So that view simply joins together two of the three roots of assurance mentioned in the confession and makes them one. You remember the three sources or roots of assurance: the promises of the gospel, the evidences of grace, and the witness of the Spirit. Well, this view joins the last two by arguing that the evidences of grace are the witness of the Holy Spirit. We look into the Bible, we see how the Bible describes the Christian, and as we see those things in our own souls and in our own experience, this is the witness of the Spirit that we are the children of God. The witness of the Spirit is then simply a matter of self-examination and recognizing the evidences of His work in our hearts and lives. Now, as I see it, there are major problems with that interpretation of this verse. It is true that Paul has been talking earlier in this chapter about the Spirit's work of sanctifying us, producing the graces of the Christian life in us that we considered this morning, and others that he mentions in this chapter. He is enabling us to walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In verses 13 and 14, for example, he speaks of the Spirit's work of leading us and enabling us and moving us to engage in the mortification of remaining sin. Verse 13, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to deed the death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." So this is one of the marks of grace. This is in the category of evidences of salvation, like we considered this morning. The Christian will be seeking to put to death his sins. And we saw that John taught us that just in different words, saying basically the same thing. Then in verse 15, he speaks of the Spirit. He refers to the Spirit as the Spirit of adoption. And he speaks of the Spirit's work of producing in us a childlike disposition toward God, as opposed to a tormenting dread of God, which comes to the level of our consciousness by inclining us to cry to God about the needs of our soul. "For you did not receive," he says, "the spirit of a bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." And the word translated cry in this text is particularly used in the New Testament of a cry of distress. So one of the marks of the believer is that he no longer runs from God and draws back from Him. He has a childlike disposition toward God by which he cries to Him in his distresses. He cries to God as a father about the needs of his soul. Now, I would argue that, again, this is an evidence of grace. This is one of the marks of the new birth. It's in that category. These are all things that we do, by the power and influence of the indwelling Spirit in our hearts. And these are all evidences of His work in us, yes. But what we have here in verse 16 is something in addition to that. Our text describes not what we do by the Spirit's power, what we do which evidences His work in our lives. No, this is describing what the Spirit Himself does in addition to that. Notice the emphatic way that Paul puts this. We have received the Spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba, Father. And then he says, the Spirit Himself bears witness. Or it could be translated, it bears witness with, could be translated, bears witness together with. I won't go into to the Greek, but there's a prefix attached to the word that carries the idea of together with, bearing witness together with. Literally, Himself, the Spirit, bears witness. And he puts it in a very emphatic form. The word Himself comes first in the word order in the Greek text. Himself, the Spirit, bears witness. Now, he could have simply said, the Spirit bears witness. Or the Spirit bears witness with our spirit. But that's not what he said. He deliberately put it this way. The Spirit Himself bears witness with or together with our spirit. As if to guard us from this very error of thinking that he's now just merely talking about the evidence that we see of the work of the Spirit in our lives. No, it is the person of the Spirit Himself witnessing together with our spirits. But there's a second way this has been misunderstood, which goes to the other extreme, and it's very, very dangerous. Recognizing what has just been pointed out, that this is not merely talking about the evidences of grace in our life, but this is the Spirit Himself witnessing, recognizing that, there have been some who have gone on to argue that this text is referring to some secret revelation of the Spirit to your heart. That in some mysterious way, the Spirit, as it were, inwardly speaks to a man by a kind of inward voice or impression and tells him that he is a child of God. So according to this view, the witness of the Spirit amounts to nothing less than a new extra-biblical, that means it's other than from the Bible, an extra-biblical revelation of the Spirit. He inwardly tells you in some mysterious way. He inwardly reveals to you that you are a child of God. Not in or by or together with the Word of God and the evidences of grace, but in a kind of direct, special communication. Now, I must agree with Jonathan Edwards, who said that such a notion of the witness of the Spirit is dangerous and delusive, and many mischiefs, as he put it, have arisen from it. Edwards comments, many mischiefs have arisen from that false and delusive notion of the witness of the Spirit, that it is a kind of inward voice, suggestion, or declaration from God to a man that he is beloved, pardoned, elected, or the like. It is to be feared that multitudes of souls have been eternally undone by it. Our confession itself states that this assurance is without or apart from extraordinary revelation. That is, this is not any direct revelation from the Spirit that is detached from the Word of God. You don't directly see or somehow directly feel the person of the Holy Spirit speaking to you or touching you or something like that. Let me illustrate. Imagine a painter, and here's a canvas that he's painting on, and just for the sake of the illustration, let's imagine that this canvas has nerve endings and it has the ability to feel things. Now, I know there's no such thing, but just, it's kind of a stupid illustration, I know, but just imagine, okay? This canvas has nerve endings. And the painter is painting on the canvas. Now, that canvas can feel the brush that the painter is using. He can feel that brush. But he doesn't actually feel the person using the brush. Do you follow what I'm saying? He doesn't feel that. Let's imagine the canvas has feelings. Would it feel the man himself? No, it feels the brush, the instrument. The instrument that this wise painter is using to make impressions upon that canvas, you see. Or think about a deaf and blind person. This person can't see, can't hear, and someone comes up and jabs them with a sword. Well, they can feel the pain of the sword, but they can't see or even hear the person who is wielding the sword, but they feel the sword. Well, you see, in the same way, the Word of God is the brush that the Spirit uses. You don't see the Spirit. You don't actually feel in some direct way the person of the Holy Spirit in some physical way touching you. But it's the effect of the Word that He uses, you see. He is like the painter with the brush, the skilled painter, using the Word to create those impressions and those feelings in our hearts. Or the sword. The Word is the sword. And the Spirit uses the sword. And He causes us to feel the influence and the beauty and the power of the Word of God, the truth of God, upon our souls and upon our hearts. He uses that Word to move us and to influence us and to affect us, you see. So it's not some direct secret revelation from the Spirit to our hearts. The witness of the Spirit is not some direct revelation of the Spirit detached from the Word of God. You see, this is the kind of thing that opens people up to self-deception and to demonic deception. There are people, and you may have met people like this, who are absolutely convinced that they are Christians. Even though they may not even understand or even believe the biblical gospel, or even though they live ungodly, unholy lives and show no evidence of any work of regenerating grace in their souls, there are people like that who nevertheless are totally convinced that they're saved and on the way to heaven because they've had some experience in which they received what they believe to have been some secret revelation of God telling them that they are the children of God. Or they've heard a voice, or they've had some powerful inward impression, or perhaps some scripture verse that suddenly darted into their mind in some unusual ways. Not so much the content of the truth in the scripture verse understood and believed, but it's the manner in which it came to them. This verse that just came upon them in their mind in some powerful way. Fear not, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, or something like that. And because they've had this experience, or this so-called revelation, they're convinced now that they're Christians. And these people can be very hard to ever convince otherwise. They believe this is the Spirit bearing witness with my spirit that I'm a child of God. Now, it is true, and it would be wrong to deny that the Holy Spirit sometimes works in the hearts of God's people in such a way that they have experiences which we might call extraordinary. Times when the things of God and the truth of God are made so real to their hearts and the love of God is so shed abroad in their hearts that they're overwhelmed with joy. And in connection with such experiences, there may be a strong feeling of assurance of one's standing in grace. But this is different from talking about a direct revelation or some secret voice in your heart telling you that you are a child of God. And furthermore, all such experiences are not necessarily connected in any way with what Paul is talking about here in our text. And I say that because if you're waiting for some kind of great, overwhelming spiritual experience to come over you and to happen to you before you can have assurance of salvation, you may never have assurance. Because you're looking for something that's nowhere promised in the Word of God. So then if the witness of the Spirit is not simply the witness to our sonship that is given by the marks of grace, and if it's not some secret inward voice or special revelation in your heart telling you that you are a Christian, then what is it? Well, first let me say that I have 5 sermons on this and that I've done in our church. And if you want to go into more detail, you can get those sermons. I obviously cannot preach those 5 sermons in the brief amount of time that I have. But I agree with the greater part of the credible and respected men of God and theologians that the Spirit bears witness to our spirit, not by some direct revelation, but by enabling us to clearly discern from the Scriptures the evidences of His work in our hearts and by making the promises of the gospel real and effectual to us. Now, I remind you again of the other two roots of assurance, the promises of the gospel and the evidences of grace. Those two roots nourish the flower of assurance. But what is it that makes all of that effectual to produce a sense of assurance in my heart? Well, this is what does it. It's the witness of the Spirit bearing witness together with them. He applies the promises to my soul and shines, as it were, upon the work that He has done and is doing in my soul. And He so does this that I have a felt confidence of my adopted status as a child of God. You see, simply reading the promises won't do that. Simply hearing the gospel won't do that. Simply hearing the gospel opened up this morning in Sunday school, that won't do that of itself. Self-examination alone won't do that. It is the witness of the Spirit Himself operating with these things, bearing witness together with them. Not the witness of the Spirit apart from these things, but together with these things. Bearing witness together with my spirit, together with the testimony of my own spirit, my soul looks to Christ alone for acceptance with God. It looks to the promises of salvation to all who come to Him. My spirit undergoes this change of heart called the new birth and the sanctifying work of the Spirit in my life, producing the various marks of grace that we considered this morning. But now, bearing witness with that, causing it all to be effectual, to produce a strong, felt assurance that I'm a child of God, is the assuring ministry of the Holy Spirit Himself. You see, without the Spirit, the promises are just dead words which will have no effect upon me. I may have heard the promises over and over and over all my life, but they have no effect upon me unless the Spirit comes and blesses those promises and causes my heart to be receptive and those promises to be real to my soul. He enables me to believe them and to lay hold of them for myself. And it's the Spirit who so enables me to see and to recognize the work that He has done in me in conversion by the marks of grace, so that I know that I am a child of God. I have a felt confidence and assurance of my standing in grace. None of the other roots of assurance will produce any measure of assurance apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You see, I may look to Christ alone for acceptance with God, but still be full of doubts. I may look at the Scriptures and see what is taught there and compare my heart and my life with what is taught there about the evidences and the marks of grace. And by self-examination, I may compare my heart with the Bible's description of the regenerate man, and still I may have no assurance. Such is the remaining sin and darkness of believers that my own unaided discernment can never settle the issue alone. Only the Holy Spirit Himself can make all of that effectual to produce assurance. And only to the degree that He bears witness together with these things will we know assurance. He does to some degree with all of God's children, for all of God's children have received the gift of the Spirit, but not all to the same measure or all to the same measure all the time, though none are ever left to despair or to the same condition that marked them before their conversion. Yet as we have seen, some of God's people know more assurance than others. Some know more at some times than at other times. Assurance is not an all or nothing thing. It can grow and deepen, but wherever it exists, it is the result not only of the promises, not only of looking for the evidences of grace, but of the Spirit Himself bearing witness together with our spirits and in conjunction with and through these other witnesses so as to make all effectual to produce a sense of confidence and assurance in our souls. And by the way, that's what puts pastors out of the assurance business. Do you know what I mean by that? I grew up in a context in which people came down to the front, they said the prayer, you underlined the verse in the Bible, and if you ever have doubts, your pastor says you shouldn't doubt, you did it, you said the prayer, such and such date. Well, my dear friend, no man can give you assurance. Now, as pastors, we should do the very thing I've been trying to do in these messages. In our counseling and in our preaching, we try to help people to clear their thinking about assurance, to help them to understand the Scriptures, to apply the Scriptures to their situation, to press the gospel upon them. But we know that it's only the Holy Spirit who can ultimately give assurance. We can't do that. Mom and dad can't do that. Don't base your assurance upon the fact, well, my mom and dad said that they know I'm a Christian. Well, they don't know that, do they? Because they can't see your heart. It's the Holy Spirit. Now, it's not the Holy Spirit, again, in some mystical kind of way, but it's the Holy Spirit working through these things that we've been setting before you this week, all the things that I've been preaching to you. The Holy Spirit enables you to see and to understand and to lay hold of these things, you see. It's the work of the Spirit to do that. I agree with the very perceptive comments of Joel Beakey in his book on assurance. He says, at every point in true assurance, the activity of the Holy Spirit is essential. Without the Spirit's application, that is, His making them real to us and enabling us to understand them and to be convinced of their truth, the promises of God will never affect us. And without the enlightening of the Spirit, self-examination tends to nothing but morbid introspection, bondage, and legalism. It's like preaching. I know that when I stand to preach the Word of God, that I can preach the Word of God accurately, persuasively, enthusiastically, but I also know that unless the Holy Spirit accompanies that word to the hearts of the people to whom I preach, it will not affect them in any real and lasting way. It requires the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in preaching. And the same is true with regard to assurance. The Holy Spirit is the divine agent by which assurance is produced in the hearts of the children of God. The Spirit working together with and by means of the promises and the evidences of grace in our lives. All three of these roots of assurance go together and work together in producing a sense of assurance and certainty in the heart of the believer. Let me just pause here and say this is why we need to honor the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our churches and in our lives. Why we need to be very careful not to grieve the Holy Spirit by maintaining a controversy with God in our lives. Because if we're grieving the Holy Spirit, it's no wonder we don't have assurance. Because it's the Holy Spirit who enables the believer to have assurance based upon the things that we see in the Word of God. And I'll say more to that in a moment. What I want to do now is to focus on one last final question in our study. And it's this, and really this grows out of what we've been considering regarding the roots of assurance. And that question is this: how can we cultivate a more certain and undoubted assurance of salvation? And I want to end this week's weekend studies with that question. We have seen in these messages that it is possible for a true believer to have assurance of his salvation. We've also seen that it's possible for a true believer to be lacking in assurance. And we have seen that it is very desirable for the believer to have assurance. And I don't know how anyone who has any real sense of the importance of eternal things could be content not to have assurance, not to know that they're prepared to meet God. And therefore, I agree with what our confession goes on to say in the chapter I've quoted from already. It says this, that this infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long for it, and may conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it. In other words, it is possible to be a true believer and not have assurance, as we've seen. Yet, being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, notice how they state that, being enabled by the Spirit, recognizing the role of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in this, being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of means, the means of grace, attain thereunto. Now listen. And therefore it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, which is the proper fruit of this assurance. Now notice the language. Therefore it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his call and election sure. Now, we often think of assurance as a privilege, a blessing and a privilege, and it is that. It is the believer's privilege. It is the believer's right to have assurance. But it is also spoken of in Scripture as a duty. It is a privilege. All believers are meant to have assurance. But in reality, some believers, for various reasons, do not. Therefore, it is their duty to attain to it. Let me direct your attention to a couple of texts in the New Testament that should be sufficient to convince you that the attaining of assurance is a duty. Hebrews 6:11. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. Now, it's at the beginning of this chapter, you may remember, some of you may know, that the writer to the Hebrews gives a very, very frightful warning about the danger of apostasy. As the danger of being very close to the things of God, being exposed to them, in one sense, tasting of them, being influenced by them, and yet not being truly converted, and in the end, falling away and being given over to final apostasy and hardness of heart. But in verse 9, he says that he is persuaded of better things concerning those to whom he is writing, or at least concerning a number of them. Things, or that is, fruits that accompany true salvation. And he mentions specifically in verse 10 their love of the brethren. One of the things we saw this morning, their love of the brethren that was manifested in that they ministered to the needs of the saints. So this is the line of thought in verses 9 and 10. He says, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." And now notice again what he says. "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." And here we see, among other things, that it is our duty to attain and to maintain assurance. "We desire that each one of you do this, that you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end," as opposed to being slothful, verse 12a. And he says that in doing this, you'll be following the example of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, we see this as well in 2 Peter 1:10. And you can turn over there if you want to. We've been turning over there all week, and we'll be turning back to it again in a few minutes. But you remember what Peter writes in 2 Peter 1:10. He says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent." There we see this emphasis upon diligence again. "Be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, to make certain that you are one of those who has been effectually called by God and the gospel to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have believed upon him. And therefore, in doing that, make your election sure, proving that you're one of those that God has chosen. And remember, it's in the middle voice. He's saying to make your call and election sure to yourself. So again, we see that it is the duty of every person to gain an assurance of his standing in grace. Now, you'll notice that in both of these texts, we're called to diligence. Did you notice that? I think I actually pointed that out. Hebrews 6:11, show diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end. 2 Peter 1:10, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. The idea is make this your main business, your greatest care. It's interesting, the word that's used here that's translated diligence is derived from a word that means speed or haste. Use all possible haste and speed. Don't procrastinate about this. Give yourself to this with seriousness and promptness and earnestness. That's the idea behind this word. As Thomas Brooks puts it, commenting on this text, when this is done, your all is done. Till this be done, there is nothing done. Now, what does this say to those of you who lack a comfortable assurance of salvation? Well, it tells you that the way to cultivate and to attain to that assurance that you're lacking is not by being passive. You're not to just sit in a pew and hope that one day you're going to be reading your Bible, or maybe one day you're going to be somewhere and God's going to suddenly zap you from heaven and now you're going to have assurance. No, the Word of God directs you to be up and pursuing assurance, to not be slothful, but to give diligence, not to be passive, not to just be waiting, hoping maybe one day God will do something, but you are to be diligent, give diligence. But now here's the question, how exactly do we do that? That's kind of a general, vague command, but how do you do that? How do you give diligence to attain assurance? If I'm constantly plagued by harassing fears and struggles over assurance, what should I do? Well, now this is where understanding the sources of assurance can greatly help us. Remember what we've seen. The flower of assurance is nourished by three roots. Resting in the work of Christ alone and the promises of salvation to all who come to Him. Christ's work for us. Recognizing the subjective evidences and marks of the new birth in our lives. Christ's work in us. And then there is the assuring ministry of the Holy Spirit, making all of this effectual to produce a sense of assurance in our hearts. Now, obviously, just if you know anything about farming or growing flowers or growing plants, obviously, if you want the plant to flourish, you've got to cultivate and nourish the roots, right? You got to feed the roots. So obviously, diligence in seeking to attain to assurance and to strengthen the assurance that we have must be directed toward nourishing and cultivating these three roots out of which assurance grows. And that gives us direction regarding how and in what ways we are to give more diligence, what we are to be doing in conjunction with which the Holy Spirit works to produce this sense of assurance in the heart of the believer, okay? Let me mention some things. First of all, give diligence to obtaining clearer and fuller views of the gospel. If one of the roots through which the Spirit works to produce assurance is a believing grasp, as we saw yesterday evening, upon the object of faith, Christ and His work for sinners, as we saw this morning, as revealed in the gospel, well, then this tells us that if we don't really understand the gospel very well, if we have defective views of the gospel or a constricted understanding of the many privileges and promises of the gospel of Christ, this is one of the greatest causes of a lack of assurance. You see, a man may know enough of the gospel to be saved, and yet still be very defective in his understanding. There may be areas of confusion about certain important gospel truths and about various aspects of the work, the great work that Christ has done and is doing for sinners. There may still be a great deal of fuzziness and confusion in his mind regarding the relationship of justification to sanctification, which is a very common problem, for example. Or confusion or fuzziness of thought about other gospel truths and about other aspects of the work of Christ. And this is a great hindrance to assurance. Think about the text we looked at this morning. Paul said, who is he that condemns, right? And what was the reason that he had this assurance? What was the basis of that confidence? It was those four realities of the work of Christ that he mentioned. It is Christ who died, yea, rather is risen again. Furthermore, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, whoever lives to make intercession for us. But the only reason that those four realities work to produce a sense of assurance in his heart is because Paul understood what those realities meant. He understood the significance of Christ's death for us, how Christ's resurrection relates to Christ's death, and how it relates to our confidence and our assurance, and how Christ's session in heaven, his representing us in heaven, his intercession in heaven, how that relates to our salvation. Paul understood those things. And if we don't understand those things, and you see, that's drying up that root. You see, we need to water and feed that root. And we do that by seeking to have clearer and more full views and understanding of the gospel. The gospel is like a many-faceted diamond with all kinds of different truths and size to that diamond. And as we grow in our understanding of the glory of the gospel of Christ, we are feeding that root by which assurance is produced in the heart of the believer. This is one of the reasons we have our Bibles, especially the New Testament epistles. It's not just so, you know, we can read a few verses and we've had our devotions, but it's vital to our security and our sense of assurance as believers as we read our Bibles and we understand more of the gospel. They're written, among other things, to firmly ground the people of God in the truth in order that we might have assurance. So if anyone is lacking assurance, let him seek, first of all, to grow in his understanding of the gospel. Through the reading of God's Word, through the reading of good gospel books that explain the heart and core of the message of the gospel. Give diligence to this. This is one of the reasons that pastors need to deal very carefully and thoroughly with these subjects. This has been one of my arguments for why in my own congregation I'm taking so long to go through the book of Romans. Sometimes I have to do that. I have to almost ask forgiveness for taking so long. But I want God's people to understand these things, to grasp them, to understand these truths that are so vital to their assurance. You ought to be able to stand up right now if I asked you and said, what is justification by faith? You should be able to tell me that. And if you can't stand up and tell me that, then I don't doubt that you have a lack of assurance of your salvation. You need to understand that doctrine. You need to understand thoroughly what it means that we're justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, on the basis of His perfect righteousness alone, that is imputed to us, that is credited to our account. That's one of the doctrines that, more than anything else in my life, is a source of a sense of assurance of my salvation. If you don't understand that, you see, and to the degree that you understand that, that's going to affect your sense of assurance. So this is very important. We need to water that root. You need to water that root, young people. If the Spirit would reveal to you the things that are freely given to you in Christ, He doesn't do so by some special, sudden, direct revelation from heaven to your heart. He does so by the Scriptures, by the Word of God. But in a second direction, give diligence to grow in grace and in practical godliness. What's the second root of assurance? The evidences of grace in our heart and in our life. The marks of the new birth that we looked at. Therefore, If I would nurture and cultivate that root through which the Spirit works together to bear witness together with our hearts, working through that, shining upon that, enabling us to see the work of His work in our hearts and our lives, producing a sense of assurance. If I would nurture and cultivate that root, then that means I need to be diligently pursuing growth in grace and practical godliness. And that means that I must apply myself to the means of grace. You guys understand what the means of grace is talking about? No one's shaking their head, okay? What are the means of physical health? Kids, what? You're not kids, young people. I never liked for people to call me a kid when I was a teenager, so I won't call you a kid or a college student. You're not kids, you're young adults, okay? What are the means of our physical health? What are things that we have to do to maintain our physical health? Exercise. A diet, and something some of you didn't do a lot of last night. Sleep, right? Sleep. You need to get your 7 or 8 hours of sleep. You need some kind of regular physical exercise in your life. And you need a healthy diet to maintain and to cultivate. Okay, so those things are the means of physical health, right? Okay, what are the means of spiritual health? Well, you see, that's what we're talking about when we talk about the means of grace. Those means through which the Spirit works to produce in us spiritual growth and spiritual health. The regular sustained habit of private prayer. The devotional study of God's Word. Faithful and careful attendance at church and upon the public means of grace. The preaching of the Word. Christian fellowship and accountability. It means that I must be engaging in the activity of seeking to mortify, to kill remaining sin. Seeking to cultivate positive Christ-like virtues in my life. If I'm going to water this root of assurance, it means that I must not be grieving the Holy Spirit by having a known controversy with God in some area of my life, Ephesians 4:30. This is the way to grow in grace and in practical godliness. And the Bible makes it clear that there is an inseparable connection between the diligent pursuit of practical godliness and a stable, well-grounded sense, Holy Spirit-produced sense of assurance of my salvation. Let me show you that connection. Turn now again to 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, we've read this verse 10 so many times, you ought to almost have it memorized. We're told in verse 10 to give diligence to make our call and election sure. But now, how do we do that? Well, he just told us how, beginning up in verse 5. So follow with me as I pick up in verse 5. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, there we see that again, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So Peter says that we're to give diligence to add to our faith in this way, to grow in grace and godliness. And he says that this is the pathway of making your call and election sure to yourselves. But he says, without this, our spiritual eyes will be dim, will be like men in the dark who cannot plainly see the forgiveness of their past sins or the certainty of their heavenly inheritance that is future. In other words, we'll be lacking in assurance. Turn with me to another text in which we see this connection between assurance and the pursuit of practical godliness, Philippians 4:9. Philippians 4:9. Paul, writing to the Philippians, says, "The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." Paul gives them a command here. He says, "The things that I taught you and that you have seen exemplified in my life, do." And we have here a present imperative, and that simply means we could translate this as be continually doing. Be doing this. Be continually doing these things. And then Paul presses a motive and he gives a promise. These do, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, up in verse 7, he speaks of the peace of God. But here he speaks of something even more wonderful than the grace of the peace of God. Here the promise is that the God of peace himself shall be with you, which immediately has echoes in my mind back to Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself bears witness. The God of peace himself shall be with you. And the God of peace himself being with you implies that for all who carefully make conscience of seeking to put into practice what Paul has taught, they will know in a degree unknown perhaps to others who are not doing that, the enjoyment of communion with God. And they will know this greater degree of the enjoyment of God, particularly by the drawing near of himself to them by the Spirit as the God of peace and reconciliation. The God who has made peace with and brings peace to sinners through the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. So Paul says, be continually doing these things. Be continually cultivating and practicing these things, and the God of peace will be with you. That this is the pathway to an increasing measure of the enjoyment of communion with God, the enjoyment of God, particularly as the God of peace and reconciliation. And we could reverse this and put it negatively. Often, not always, but very often, slothfulness in the pursuit of practical godliness is the real reason behind a doubtful uncertainty of one's standing in grace and of a meager measure of the enjoyment of God. And are there not some of you who perhaps appear to be genuine believers, but you know a very meager measure of the enjoyment of God? And you have constant struggles with assurance. Well, you see, right here may very well be your problem. Are you grieving the Holy Spirit by slackness and slothfulness when it comes to seeking to do those things that you have learned and that you have received? Well, you see, you may keep examining yourself and crying to God, but it's no good as long as that's the real problem. The apostle is clear. Do these things, and the God of peace will be with you. The resolute pursuit of practical godliness is the pathway to an increasing measure of the enjoyment of God as the God of peace. And let me just say that this is, do you want to enjoy God? Do you want to delight in God? We hear a lot of talk about delighting in God and enjoying God, and rightly so, because a large part of spiritual holiness and godliness is enjoying God. Delighting in God. This is the chief end of man, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But what are we to do that we may know more of the enjoyment of God? Well, it's not necessarily that we need to change our music and change our worship and do all these other kinds of things, and that's why we're not enjoying God. Now, I'm not against making changes where changes need to be made, so I'm not saying that because I'm not attacking anybody or anything like that. But I am concerned about a mentality that thinks that that's the real cause of a lack of enjoyment of God. It may be more of a fruit of a lack of enjoyment of God than it is the root, you see. Paul says that if we are diligently seeking to put into practice the things that we know, the things that we have learned, the pursuit of these things, that this is the pathway to a greater measure of the enjoyment of God, you see. Now, I want to quote to you from that great master of Israel and of experiential religion, Jonathan Edwards. Speaking to this very case that I'm describing, this meager measure of assurance, this lack of the enjoyment of God, this constant struggle with a doubtful uncertainty about one's standing in grace, speaking to this very case, he says, many persons in such a case spend time in fruitless labor, in poring over past experiences, and examining themselves by signs which they hear laid down from the pulpit or read in books. There is other work for them to do, which while they neglect, all their self-examinations are like to be in vain if they should spend never so much time in them. He's not saying we shouldn't look at these things, but he's saying there's something else that we need to do that if we're not doing all the self-examination and all the comparing our hearts to the evidences of grace and so forth, will not help us. He says the accursed thing is to be destroyed from their camp, and Achan is to be slain. You know the story he's referring back to in the Old Testament when Achan sinned and he took the Babylonian garment and the wedge of gold and he hid them in his tent. He says the accursed thing is to be destroyed from their camp and Achan to be slain, and until this be done, they will be in trouble. It is not God's design that men should obtain assurance in any other way than by mortifying corruption, increasing in grace, and obtaining the lively exercises of it. And although self-examination be a duty of great use and importance and by no means neglected, yet it is not the principal means by which the saints do get satisfaction of their good estate. Now listen, this is so important, this statement. Assurance is not to be obtained so much by self-examination as by action. In other words, it's in the context of pursuing Christ and pursuing godliness. It's in that context that the believer comes to experience by the work of the Holy Spirit more and more of a sense of assurance. That's what he's saying. It's to be obtained not so much by self-examination, but by action. He goes on, the Apostle Paul maintained it chiefly this way, even by forgetting the things that were behind and reaching forth unto those things that were before, pressing towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And writing in another place, he was writing to a young convert who was concerned about the fact that they had seemed to lose something of that sense of assurance and enthusiasm and enjoyment of God that they had enjoyed when they were at the time of their conversion. In writing to this young person, he says this, speaking of this same thing, of action. For want of this, many persons, in a few months after their conversion, have begun to lose their sweet and lively sense of spiritual things, and to grow cold and dark, and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows, whereas if they had done as the apostle did, forgetting the things which are behind and pressing forward toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ, their path would have been as the shining light that shines more and more and more unto the perfect day. Very, very wise counsel. What does God say about the sluggard in the Bible? Proverbs 13:4. He says, the soul of the sluggard desires and has nothing. Oh, how he desires assurance. Or, oh, how he desires the enjoyment of God. How he desires that he would know God and enjoy God like others that he's read about in church history, perhaps, or other brethren that he sees in the church that seem to have such an enthusiasm and a confidence in their salvation and such an enjoyment of the things of God. Oh, how he desires that he could know that and he could have that. He desires. He's full of desires. But what happens? The soul of the sluggard desires and has nothing. Why? Because he's a sluggard. But then the text goes on to give the contrast. The soul of the sluggard desires and has nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made fat. Soul fatness belongs to the diligent. Now, of course, soul fatness is all of grace. It's the work of the Spirit. But it's grace that is cultivated in the pathway of the diligent pursuit of practical godliness, not in the pathway of slothfulness. So if anyone desires assurance and doesn't have it, what should he do? Give diligence to obtaining clearer and fuller views of the gospel. Give diligence to grow in grace and practical godliness. And then thirdly, give diligence to appropriate, regular, and prayerful self-examination. Self-examination, as Edwards says, while you're grieving the Holy Spirit, you have an aching in your camp that you're covering and burying away in your tent. When that's the case, it's most likely to be in vain. But that doesn't mean, as he also says, that self-examination isn't important. 2 Corinthians 13:5 is very clear on this matter. It says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know that Jesus Christ is in you? So we are commanded to examine ourselves and to make this a practice in our Christian life from time to time. Now, self-examination serves at least two purposes in this matter of assurance. First of all, if the Word of God has set forth certain marks and evidences of a Christian, some of the things we considered this morning, how can I ever see that I have any of those marks if I never examine myself by what the Scripture says? And so using the Bible as my measuring rule, I must engage from time to time in honest, prayerful self-examination. And the Spirit of God works through that and uses that to help His people to assurance. A second thing self-examination does in the matter of assurance is it keeps driving us back again and again to Christ. It keeps driving us back to what we saw this morning in Romans 8:34. For if we honestly examine ourselves, the true Christian will always find that even though there are evidences of grace there, yet we are far, far from what we ought to be. And therefore, far from leading us to build our hope on a self-righteous foundation, there are a few things like honest, close self-examination to keep us humble. Keep us humble. To keep us from trusting in ourselves. To drive us off of all confidence in ourselves. And to keep driving us again and again to Jesus Christ and His work for us. So give diligence to obtaining clear views of the gospel. Give diligence to grow in practical godliness. Give diligence to self-examination. And then fourthly and finally, give diligence to praying for the witness of the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit, as we have seen, that makes all effectual to produce a conscious and strong assurance of salvation. As I said earlier, it's just like in preaching. I can preach these sermons on assurance, but I know that unless the Holy Spirit blesses them and opens your heart to understand and to receive these things, they won't help you. It's the Spirit who enables us to understand the gospel. Are you struggling with understanding the gospel? It's the Spirit who helps us to understand the gospel through the Word. It's the Spirit who makes the promises real to us and convinces us of their trustworthiness. It's the Spirit who gives faith to lay hold of them and increases faith. It's the Spirit who helps us to see from the Bible the evidences of His work in our lives. He Himself bears witness together with these things that we are the children of God. Therefore, surely, if I would know more assurance, I need to pray. If for more of the ministry of the Spirit in my life. Don't believe the error. And if you've ever, if you believe that error, I want to challenge you to go to Reformed Baptist Fellowship website and read a blog that I wrote on there, because I'm going to have time to get into this in detail over the question, should we pray for more of the Holy Spirit? And I believe the answer of Scripture is a definite yes. Though Christians have received the gift of the Spirit, we can know more of the Spirit's power and work and ministry in our lives. And we should pray to know more of the Holy Spirit's ministry in our lives. Don't believe the error that all Christians have all of the influences of the Holy Spirit that they may ever expect to have. No, there's always more of His power. He's an infinite being. He's infinite. There's always more of His power, more of His gracious operations in the soul to be known. And there can be more of His bearing witness with my spirit that I'm a child of God. Pray for the Spirit to help you. Just as I pray when I stand up to preach, for the Spirit to help me and to help you. Pray for the Holy Spirit to help you. Pray persistently. Pray in faith. Pray expectantly. It was with reference to the operations of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives that Jesus said in Luke 11, 9 and following, "Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" That, let me just say, and I know I'm taking longer tonight, that God powerfully used that verse in my life when I was struggling. You've heard my testimony, the young people have. I still remember in our apartment, and I was reading God's Word, and I read that verse, and I was struggling. As I explained to you, I didn't even feel like I understood the gospel anymore. Everything was just like a jumbled up mess of confusion in my mind. And I remember reading that verse that I just read to you, and God helping me to lay hold of that verse and saying, "Lord, I'm confused. I don't know if I'm a Christian. I don't even know if I understand the gospel properly, but I'm going to do what you said to do right here. And I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask you for the Holy Spirit and His help to help me to make sense out of all of this." And literally, I prayed that constantly. And still today, as a Christian, I go back to this promise all the time. Because I realize, and we need to realize, that every aspect of our lives as a Christian is dependent upon the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. We can't understand anything properly apart from the work of the Spirit. So this should be something that you pray about, that you ask. And what does He say? What's the promise? "I'm an evil father." His disciples, He was speaking to at their very best, were evil fathers. They were sinful men. And yet we sinful fathers, we love our children. We care about them. We're not going to give them a stone when they ask us for a fish because we love them. And now Jesus is making the argument, listen, you're sinful people, sinful fathers, and yet you care enough about your children that you're not going to give them something harmful. And He says, how much more shall the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? What an encouraging promise. That gift of the Spirit, though in one sense already given to every believer, continues to be given in fuller and increasing measures as we seek Christ and seek more of the Spirit from the Father in persistent and expectant prayer. And so, young people and adults here as well, these are counsels that I would give to any of you who are still struggling with assurance of salvation. Give diligence to water the roots out of which the flower of assurance grows in the ways that I've set before you this evening. Well, I can think of a million other things I'd like to say. I was thinking about when I was preparing these sermons, I wish I could have preached maybe 7 or 8 sermons on assurance. It is a subject that there's a lot of things that could be addressed. But I've tried in some ways to summarize certain things, and I'm prayerful in praying that God has and will continue to bless these messages to your heart. All right, let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank you for your word, for its clarity, for its direction. We thank you, Father, that you are a gracious God and that you truly desire that we would know you and that we would glorify you and enjoy you. And you sincerely invite lost sinners to come to you for salvation, and you mean it. You really want them to come. And you really promise that if they do come, you will have mercy upon them. And you will save them. And you have also revealed to us in your word that you desire that we know that we have eternal life. This encourages us because we know that when we ask you about these things and we pray about these things and we seek these things, that we're doing so in accordance with your revealed will. And I pray for these young people, Lord, I pray that their assurance will deepen, those that are believers, that it will grow. Oh, Father, I plead that you would raise up a generation of young people who are full of the Holy Spirit, who are full of confidence and assurance, not in themselves, but assurance in Christ, assurance of their salvation, who speak the truth of the gospel to their neighbors, to their children, not merely as advocates of the truth, but as witnesses who have experienced His power in their hearts. Oh God, would you do this? We pray for this generation. We pray for the segment of it that is represented here in this room. And not only for them, but for all of us, Lord, because we're older, maybe we've been in the way for a longer amount of time, we still need to be reminded of these things. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us not just to be hearers of the word, but to be doers of the word. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.